You can turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Malachi, chapter 2. While you're turning there, have you ever noticed that sometimes it's the simplest truths we find in the Word of God that can be the most life-changing? I mean, consider a passage of Scripture that you just definitely don't need a PhD to fully understand, and yet its implications are profound and life-changing. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. Now stop and let those three last words sink into your heart for a second. God is love. Maybe we could even turn it around and personalize it this morning. God loves you. Now, I realize that's not the deepest spiritual truth you may have encountered in this last week, but boy, what a life changer. You know, people will sometimes ask, what was it that caused you as an atheist to give your life to Jesus Christ? Well, it wasn't a clever argument. It wasn't even the preponderance of evidence of the resurrection. It wasn't even coming face to face with the reality of the sufferings of Christ. All these things certainly paved the way. But I remember clearly the moment my life changed in a movie theater in Oxnard, California, at a Billy Graham film. It was called A Time to Run, and there was a concert scene where a Christian musician named Randy Stonehill sang a song called I Love You, and the lyrics went like this. Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free, and when he died, he was saying, I love you. Now, at that moment, in my heart and my mind, something clicked. The light went on. As a non-believer, in all the encounters I had had with Christians, all the debates that I'd gotten into, and boy, as a son of a lawyer, I'll tell you, I loved arguing with Christians. Not a single one of them had ever shared that truth with me. God loves you. And that's what changed my life. Is that deep? Is that profound? You know, it's interesting. I had the opportunity to meet Randy Stonehill after a concert of his, and I shared with him the impact that that song, I Love You, made on my life, that it literally was that which took me from darkness into the light. And he kind of laughed, and he said, you know, I wrote that song in 5 minutes when I was stuck in a traffic jam on the 405 freeway. Deep? Profound? Well, maybe not in words, but in the ability to change lives, you betcha. In fact, for my money, there is no more consistent, powerful, life-changing truth that every believer in Christ, no matter how much time in the saddle you've had as a believer, no matter how many laps you've run in the Christian life, needs to keep front row center. That simple truth, God loves you today. So why do we drift away from that so easily? Well, it's not a new challenge. In fact, in our study this morning in Malachi, God is going to draw his people back to that basic and yet amazingly powerful truth. In a study this morning we could call the God who cares, we're going to see that the love of God does make an amazing impact upon our lives in three very important ways. First of all, it tells us something about God. That God's love, the fact that God loves us, tells us that God feels for us. We're going to see what a profound and overwhelming truth that is this morning. Secondly, we're going to see that God's love reveals the truth about us, where we really stand with him in a very unique and searching way. And finally, we're going to see that God's love isn't just sloppy sentimentality. It isn't just, gee, look at them, they're so cute from a distance. We're going to see that God's love deals with the deepest issues of our lives. Well, fasten your seatbelts and hang on to your hats. We are going to come face to face with the very heart of God here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17 this morning. Lord, you are a God who loves us, and I thank you, Lord, that that love entitles you and entails the idea that during this time of study in your word, you want to speak to us individually. You want to reveal that truth to us more profoundly. Lord, if we've drifted from that truth because we think we're more mature than that, I pray we would come back to that first love relationship with you today. Lord, if we've never encountered the love of God. I pray that you would open our eyes to be able to understand what your character really is all about and what your kind, compassionate intentions are for us today. And if we are in a place where maybe we, through circumstances or situations or our feelings, are doubting whether you loved us or not, I pray that you would dispel those doubts with the powerful truth that your love will never change. It always remains and can be a foundation that will never fail us. So speak to us and lead us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in Malachi, if you're the kind of person that likes your spirituality in the vague, ethereal, otherworldly kind of variety, you shouldn't get anywhere near the book of Malachi. Because in Malachi, we see the truth about a relationship with God definitely in shoe leather. It is an immensely and intensely practical book. And if you don't believe that's the case, well, last week we talked about God dealing with the idea of divorce and how divorce doesn't begin in a court of law. It begins in the inner recesses of the heart. There is a very important truth that we saw repeated over and over and over again about people that were dealing treacherously with their wives. Take heed to your spirit. Now, that is a very profound truth. In fact, one of the most important truths, one of the most important guarantees of future satisfaction in any relationship you're in, especially a marriage relationship, is this. Your relationships on the horizontal will never exceed in quality your relationship with God on the vertical. And if you want to see God change and transform your marriage, don't work on changing your spouse. Work on changing your heart. Don't work on the presenting problems that seem to be an issue. Work on drawing close to the one who can solve any and every problem that you've got in life. Well, if you don't put first things first, if you don't have that relationship with God online, then all the well-intentioned advice and have a date night with your spouse and make a list of 10 things you used to do when you first got married and go back. I mean, all these things are great pieces of advice, but they're not worth the paper they're printed on if we don't have a heart behind it. And there's only one person who can give us a heart that causes every other relationship we have to be beautiful and growing and satisfying, not only for ourselves but for others. And that's by having that connection with the love of God. Take heed to your spirit. And if you're going, boy, I missed that one, well, go to our website and you can access that. We're even thinking about having this one printed up and having as a resource that we'll give to couples that are struggling, because there's no more important truth that we can have than learning to take heed to our spirit. Great. How do you do that? How do you make sure that all's well on the vertical so that all can be well in the horizontal? Well, that's where we pick things up in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. There we read this: "You wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" Now, I don't know about you, but right off the top, there's a pretty intriguing statement that's made in our passage here today. Did you pick it up? It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your word." Now, that term wearied is a really interesting one in the original language. It's the Hebrew word hovagaten. It literally means to become tired from a long day of work, in essence. It's that feeling at the end of the day that you have when you've gotten done with work and you just kind of feel a little bit tapped out. Now, it's important to understand that this doesn't mean that God was tired of the work he was doing, but he was tired from the work that he was doing. Now, it's very important for us to grasp this because, you know, a couple of truths we need to understand. You know, nobody is going to essentially outrun God's patience, right? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." God's love is everlasting. You know, and God doesn't get to a point where no matter how difficult we might be at a particular stage of our life, where he's just like, man, this, you're just wearing me out. I think of Psalm 121, where we are told in verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't need to take five. God doesn't need a break from the work that he is doing in you. However, this picture of God expressing the idea of weariness here does tell us something. When God looks at us, sometimes it's difficult on him. It hurts his heart, if you will, to see where we are in our lives. God actually cares about what's happening in your life and my life. You know, the idea that somehow God would run out of patience with us, or that God, you know, has a limited amount of grace, and maybe we've exceeded that. Boy, it's such an important thing that we understand that that's not true. You know, back in the 1800s, there was a guy named Colonel Robert Ingersoll. He was a veteran of the Civil War. And he was a die-hard atheist, very much enamored with the ideas of Darwin and the Brave New World. In fact, he was a very gifted speaker. He used to go around and do evangelistic outreaches designed to convert people to atheism. And he was very effective at it. He'd draw large crowds. And one of Colonel Robert Ingersoll's killer illustrations that he would use to bamboozle the faithful who would be there was this idea of the patience of God. And he would stand before the people and he would say, God knows, your God knows that I hate him, that I despise him, that I blaspheme his name. Well, I'll tell you what, if God is real and God is true, I will give your God 30 seconds to visit judgment upon me. Let him strike me with a lightning bolt. And people go, ooh, wow. You know, let's see what would happen. He'd encourage people to get out their watches, and they would count down that 30 seconds. And there was Ingersoll, and it'd be 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And there was Ingersoll, looking fit as a fiddle and as blessed as the day he was born. And people would go, ooh. Until one day, a Protestant minister went to Ingersoll's crusade. And he was sitting in the front row, and Ingersoll did his countdown thing. He was standing there saying, yeah, see, God hasn't judged me. And the Christian pastor stood up and said, only a fool would think that he could run out the patience of God in 30 seconds. You see, God is intensely and immensely patient with us. And yet, in this passage, we see that within that patience, God has room for the emotion of exasperation. In fact, in the ministry of Jesus, you might recall in the book of Mark chapter 9, when Jesus has just come down from the glories in the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees this hubbub going on, and his disciples, the other nine that were left behind, aside from Peter, James, and John, were disputing with some of the Pharisees, and there was a man there with a demon-possessed son. And again, the man comes up and he said, you know, my son's cruelly demon-possessed. The demon tries to kill him, and all this time, your disciples couldn't cast it out. And we're told at this point, Jesus said something that in a sense sounds remarkably un-Jesus-like at the surface of it all. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 19, Jesus said this in response to this, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. There were times, there were moments where Jesus was just like, and he was God, right? He's God in human flesh. And we as human beings have this endless ability to live our lives in such a way that sometimes, boy, it's tough on God. It wearies God, in a sense, to deal with us. Now, the big question we have to ask is this. If we as human beings are so fallen and twisted that sometimes God looks at us and feels as tired in his work of doing with us emotionally as we would feel emotionally and physically at the end of a hard work day, why does he bother? Why does he bother to continue to deal with people like us? Well, the answer is pretty simple, but pretty profound. God is love. God is love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we are told in verse 4, God's love, suffers long and is kind. In other words, God is not asking you and me in his call to love one another to do something that he himself is not willing to do. And let's face it, loving one another, even on the horizontal, even in our best moments, can be something that brings us to the edge of our limits. Maybe you've heard the old ditty before, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. And believe you me, there's one truth you can take to the bank. You are dreadfully like other people. Did you know that? You're as difficult to love as that person who really pushes your buttons. To somebody else, there's just something about you that is just, We're all that way because we're all fallen and sinful. Now, why does God continue to love us? Because it's his nature to love. And when God created man, understand this, when God created Adam and Eve, situated them in the garden, he gave them a very priceless, very powerful, but very dangerous gift. It's the gift of free will and free choice. Because without free will and free choice, real love is impossible without being freely given. And so because we misuse that gift of free will and free choice, well, we turned away from God. We rebelled against him. His once perfectly good creation is now overrun with death and despair and decay. And it's definitely not the way he created it. So understand something. God's love, understand, is not for cowards. Love is not for cowards. It wasn't something that was easy on God. You know, I love what C.S. Lewis said about the reality of love and why it's so important and why it's worth the risk and why it's worth hurting about, if you will. He said this in his book, The Four Loves, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. See, that's the deal. God calls us to love. And those of you who are parents know exactly what I'm talking about. When you brought that bouncing baby boy or girl home that first day, you know, and they just fit in your hand. It's just so funny, you know, having Bridget and Ben Watson with us here. Bridget was around when my children were very, very small. I remember Bridget babysitting our kids when they were really little. And you know, when I was thinking about that, I kind of flashed back on it. You know, I remember when I used to be able to hold my son Sean like a little football in my hand and just sort of look at him like that. If I were to try to do that today, I'd break my arm. He's a big kid now. I said, how do you get that big? You keep feeding him. That's what happens. You know, it's so funny because you see new parents and, you know, and they face the challenge of pregnancy and they think, oh, you know, once we cross that finish line, the baby comes, the hard work's over. You don't want to tell them, right? Two words in your future, sleep deprivation. And then once that baby starts sleeping through the night, they start thinking, oh, yeah, now it's going to be easy. We're home free. And yeah, I always kind of smile because I just don't want to make this two words, teenagers. You know, and even when they get beyond, you never quit caring about them, right? You know, I mean, it's always one thing after another. And yet, those of you who are parents out there, I'm sure would bear witness with me, you want to trade the experience for the world. Why? Because God gives you this profound love for your children. It'll cost you everything, but it's a price you would be definitely and willingly and delightfully willing to pay. Why? Because it's a reflection of God's love for us. You know, I remember when Sean was born, you know, my poor wife, Pam, 38 hours of labor and then an emergency C-section. And we almost lost both her and Sean in the process. And I remember being in the hospital room, and Pam is knocked out after all of this, and I'm just sitting here holding Sean, And you know, they say there's no atheists in foxholes, right? But there's also, I believe, no atheists in delivery rooms, because looking at my firstborn and just seeing this miracle of life, it was one of the most profound spiritual experiences I ever had. And I remember just staring at his little face, and he's looking at me and kind of scrunching with his eyes and all this other stuff. And I just stared at him. I thought, you know, maybe a minute had gone by, and I looked up the clock. I'd been holding for 45 minutes and just seemed like nothing. And I had never felt that kind of love before. It was like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, that's how I feel when I look at you. You know, sometimes we think God is the great critic in the sky. God is the touchy guy that we can't really approach. Oh, the message is this: God loves you, and he cares enough to even hurt for you as he sees what we go through life. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8 says this: for when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die, and for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. The love of God. And it's on display. Or notice it says in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with what? Your words. What was it that made dealing with people such a challenge? Now, God focuses in on one part of what was going on with the Jewish people at this point that he's addressing here. But I think it applies across the board. What wearies God? What makes it so difficult on God to deal with people like us? Well, in two words, it's our words. It's the way we talk. Now, that tells me something. How interested is God in you and me? How aware is God of what's going on in our lives? Now, that's another one of those simple truths that we have to park for a second and really be able to take into our hearts to be able to fully appreciate. Of course, God, you know, knows all about me. You know, of course, that's his omniscience. That's the $5 spiritual word that we see thrown around about all of that. But understand something. God is so in tune with you and with me that he hears all of our words. There's not a word that you and I can speak that God isn't fully aware of. Now stop and think of what an amazing task that is on God's part. I did a little research on this. A researcher by the name of Lorraine Brizidane at Cal Berkeley created quite a stir when she did an analysis of how many words people use within a day. The reason that her research created quite a stir is she came to the conclusion that men speak 7,000 words every day. But in her research, she came to the conclusion that women speak 20,000 words every day. Well, as you can imagine, someone's saying, well, you know, I bear witness to that. But you know, I don't think that's necessarily true. Another analysis of her research revealed that really it's not a question of gender that determines how many words we speak, as much as it is personality type. You know, some of us are obviously more expressive than others, but you put it all together and average it out. In an article on the National Public Radio website, it estimated that we speak, on the average, 16,000 words every day. The average person in their lifetime will speak 860 million words. Now, here's a mind blower. God hears everyone. Every one of the words, all 860 million words you're going to speak in your lifetime, God listens to every one. You go, well, where does it say that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Psalm 139 and verse 1 says this: O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God's paying attention to each and everything that we say. Now, sometimes I don't pay attention to the things that I say. Did I say that? But God knows and God hears. Now, why is God so interested in what we say? The 860 million years that we speak, million words that we speak within a lifetime. Because God understands something. What comes out of our mouth in terms of speech is one of the most key spiritual diagnostics you will ever have. It's God's CAT scan, if you will. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, we see how important this CAT scan is and exactly how it works. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." Now catch this, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Now, if you really want to find out what's going on in your heart, take a look at your speech patterns. Take a look at how you speak in this world and understand that diagnostic that reveals the true condition of our heart can also be something that reveals, more than anything else, our eternal destiny. Well, where does it say that? Well, in the book of Matthew, you want to talk about a convicting passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said this, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Now, notice how profound this is. The words aren't what really matters. It's the heart that generates the word that really matters. If you've got a right heart with God, it's going to affect the way you speak. It's going to affect the topics you speak about. It's going to affect whether you jump in on that juicy piece of gossip that's being shared in the office. It's going to determine whether your words build people up or whether they tear them down. It's going to reveal whether the joy and the delight of your life is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. You know, your words are going to tell the tale. You know, it's been said that we should always make our speech sweet and tender, because someday we may have to eat our words. In the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, we are told, if you want to make sure you're passing that heart test, it says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So very important for us to see that God is intensely interested in our speech, because there is nothing in our life that will, in a sense, blow away all the window dressing, remove all the fluff, cut away all of the clever subterfuges and the silly games that we play, and reveal the true condition of where we are than the way we speak, the way we speak especially about one another. You know, some people say, "Well, but those are just words. You know, it's just words. And I didn't really mean it." You know, we've heard the old saw, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." I don't know whoever said that, but I'm sure they're probably dead by now, you know, because words do hurt. Words do damage. On the other side of the coin, positive words, encouraging words, boy, they can make all the difference in the world, right? You know, when I was a senior in high school, my athletic career was really anything but storied at this point. And, you know, I was kind of bored. It was the last semester, and a bunch of my friends were running track. And I thought, well, I'll go out and I'll run with these guys. You know, I got nothing better to do. I can hang out with my friends. And so we had preconditioning for track. And, you know, I'd never run track before. It was my first experience with it. And we were doing these workouts and running 400s and so forth. And after a couple of days of practice, the coach came up to me and he goes, "Richards, I've got to talk to you." And I thought, oh, here we go. You know, you're wasting your time. You're a senior. You don't have any experience. You know, why don't you, you know, take up underwater basket weaving, but get out of here. You know, I didn't anticipate it. And he pulled me aside and he goes, "You know, I've been watching you out there." Went, oh, no, the coach was watching me? You know, talk about paranoid city. And he said something to me I'll never forget. He goes, "You know, if you keep running the way you're running right now, you're going to be a very valuable member of this team." And he walked away. And I was dumbstruck, because I'd gotten a lot of input from coaches before, but never anything along that line. You know, I would have run through a brick wall for that guy, because I didn't want to let him down. I wanted to show him that his assessment of me was true. And for some reason, I had an aptitude for it. I ended up running track in college as a result of that. But I don't think it would have happened without those encouraging words, without that one conversation. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever had a conversation with someone like that, where your words made a difference in their lives for the good? Now, I know if we were to have a show of hands about things that we've said that have really bummed people out or stumbled them down through time, believe me, as a pastor, there's things that I've even said from the pulpit I wish I could take back. But what about those positive words? The positive words that reveal a heart that is right, that is connected, that has experienced the love of God, do they flow from us? Do our words lift the load, or do they put on a heavier burden? Do our words call attention to ourselves, or do our words give glory to God? Man, what an important thing for us to understand. And so God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And if I had been on the receiving end of this message, I think I would have responded in the same way that Israel did. Look again at verse 17. It says, in what way we wearied him? What are you talking about? And God says, this is what's really wearied me about your words. And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now understand, God's word, right, God's love manifested through his word is going to deal with this situation. God's not just going to say, man, you weary me with your words, and I'm going to let you figure out, you know, exactly where you bummed me out. You know, he's not going to do some weird manipulative guessing game. He gets right down to cases here. Notice the problem was they were saying, and it was a popular saying evidently in Israel, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights them, or where is the God of justice? You know, you have to understand a little of the context here to understand where these two statements are coming from. Remember something, the people of Israel being addressed here, as we've seen, are the same group of individuals, the ragtag group of individuals who had come back and were restoring Israel after their 70-year captivity in Babylon. When they came back to the promised land, all the things they had heard about how it was the land flowing with milk and honey, at that point it was anything but. It was a recovering war zone. You know, all the glories they had heard about King Solomon's temple and the glories of it, how it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when the sunlight would glint off the gold on this thing, it was almost you had to hide your eyes. They came back and all they found was a Jerusalem in ruins. And so they slowly but surely began to rebuild. And you know, the book of Nehemiah was all about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. They had no security whatsoever. They were literally at the mercy of their enemies. And I'm sure there were people that probably reiterated the famous words of Tebbia in Fiddler on the Roof when he said to God, God, you've made us your chosen people. Can you choose someone else for a while? They had been promised much, in a sense, in their expectations. But reality, well, was quite a different thing. And the other thing that probably drove them crazy was this. Here they are holding on by a thread. They had individuals like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, these rogues gallery of ancient godfather types that we met in our study of the book of Nehemiah, you know, making their lives miserable. I mean, at any given moment, you know, Geshem the Arab could come up and say, hey, nice ox you got there. Shame if something happened to it. Oh, okay, here's some extortion money. Or you know, we don't have anywhere to go. There's these bandits, these robbers. They're just making. There was nowhere to go. Like, where's God in all of this? And they looked around and they realized something. Here we are, the faithful people of God, and we're struggling. And we look at Sanballat, and we look at Tobiah, and we look at Geshem the Arab. We look at all these other people, and they're doing great. Nothing could be better for them. Where is God in all of this? How can God be the true and living God when obviously he's blessing those who reject him, who despise him, who are abusing his people? They're doing great. We're hanging on by a thread. Where is the God of justice? How do these people get away with doing what they're doing without a lightning bolt striking them? Where is God after all? Well, it's not a new struggle. In fact, the people of Israel could have done themselves a big favor by learning from the example of an individual who wrestled with that very same issue. His name was Asaph. He was one of the leaders of worship in the ancient worship services of Israel. And in Psalm 73, he wrote these words that I think are so applicable to each and every one of us today. He said this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now notice Asaph is saying, the thing that caused me almost to lose my faith was seeing how prosperous the wicked are. And he goes on and he describes how they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue walks through all the earth. Remember in Nehemiah how Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab mocked the work that they were doing and threatened the people of God and saying, your God isn't going to defend you. We're going to come in and kill you. And even if a fox runs on your stupid, silly little wall, it's going to fall apart. That's the same kind of thing. They spoke against the people of God. And in verse 10, Asaph says, therefore his people return here and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Yeah, and this is the exact is good set of issues that are being dealt with here in Malachi. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He's obviously blessing them. God obviously isn't keeping score because these wicked and evil people are prospering. And where is the God of justice anyway? Why isn't God doing what I think he needs to be doing when I think he needs to be doing it? Well, sooner or later, we're all going to encounter a situation like that where life in this fallen world, what we see in the scripture and what we might be experiencing at a particular point in time are going to be at odds. And it's an incredibly effective time for the wicked one to sow doubt and distraction in your mind. Now, notice how Asaph deals with this. In verse 15, he says, If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And notice Asaph turns it all around. Why? How? He gets his eyes off the horizontal. And he gets his eyes back on the heavenly. He doesn't look so much at the here and now. He looks at the big picture. He sees what goes on in this world in light of eternity. And you know, I think that is one of the most important things that we have to wrestle through as far as the love of God is concerned. Because sooner or later, I guarantee you, you will come into a set of circumstances that will cause you to doubt that either God is aware of what you're going through, or if he's aware of what you're going through, that he cares about what you're going through. You know, and it's not usually just the fact that we've got a trial, right? Trials come to everybody. You got trials, I got trials, all God's children got trials. But you know what really turns up the amps on all of that? It isn't the trial. It's the time, right? It's the time. You know, we have this problem. We have this pain within our life, and we're saying, please, Lord, take it away and take it away now, and it's not going anywhere. And we're reminded of when Jesus spoke a word and healed people with far greater afflictions than we have. And we're like, Lord, why aren't you doing that now? Why aren't you taking away my pain and taking it away right now? That right now, boy, it can really get you. Because sometimes your pain can out-argue your principles if you're not careful. You know, just this last week, I had an up-close and personal encounter with something I hope none of you ever go through. I passed a kidney stone. And you know, I've heard about kidney stone. What's the big deal with that? Oh, I found out what the big deal was with that. Personally. You know, when this thing hit, and Pam will tell you, you know, it started getting worse and worse. I'm trying to be the brave guy, not say anything like, oh, you know, something's up here, something's not right here. And, you know, I'm kind of walking around the house and, you know, she sees me, I'm standing in the living room like this. And she goes, why are you doing like that? Oh, I'm just practicing my outfielder stance. Now, finally, it just got so bad. You know, the little pain thing you see at the hospital, you know, with the little faces on it, you know, and you know, about halfway through, it's kind of like, you know, mine was, you know. I mean, I'd never felt a pain like that. I go, we got to get to the emergency room. We go down to the emergency room, and they got us right in, and bless their hearts, at Oro Valley Hospital there. I bless the Lord they got us in so quickly. But, you know, they put me in a CT scan machine. They gave me a little bit of this anesthetic, and the anesthetic wasn't touched. My kidney stone was laughing at the anesthetic. And you're a CT scan thing, you got your hands above your bed, and he goes, don't move and hold your breath. I'm like, oh, this is good. So you know, they finally bring me back there, and the nurse, bless her heart, she goes, yeah, those kidney stones, there's something. You know, she goes, you know, I had one, you know, and I've had kids, and the kidney stone, it's worse than having a kid. That did not help me at all. And I'll tell you what. When that pain was going, man, I was naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing every healing passage you could find in the Word of God. Nothing. Nothing. I was like, Lord, wouldn't you like me to stand up on Sunday morning and give a great testimony about healing? Nothing. I'm like, what's going on here? I'm like, oh, okay, I remember the one about letting patience have its perfect work. And I remember the one about going through trials and count it all joy when you encounter various trials, that testing your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work. Okay, God, I'm just going to hold on to that. And I wish I could tell you, you know, that the thought like, God, I wish you'd see this my way, wasn't going through my mind at that particular point. And maybe you feel the same way. Maybe there is some pain going on in your life that's starting to become so persistent and so intense, it's crowding out your principles. It's crowding out your confidence that God really knows or really cares about what's going on in your life. I hear you. I hear you as far as that's concerned. But there's two things that you and I can do when pain, when difficulty, when trials, maybe it's an emotional trial, maybe it's a financial trial, maybe it's a trial with your health, when they come and it seems like they've come to stay, there's an important thing that we need to remember. First of all, and I know this isn't going to help, why should you be any different? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I've overcome the world. You know, nobody gets to get out of jail free card, no matter how spiritual you are. You know, if you're suffering trials and difficulties and tribulations, can I encourage you? It's not because you're not doing something or you're not claiming the right verses or heaven forbid someone comes along and says, well, if you had more faith, that kidney stone would have vaporized. That doesn't help at all. But you know what does help? It's realizing how God works in our lives and that he's so consistent in how he works in our lives. In the book of Luke, chapter 8, we're told of a very important experience that the disciples had with Jesus. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, we read, now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came upon the lake. The term windstorm in the original language is a word that can describe a hurricane. And they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. In fact, the parallel account in the book of Matthew, it says that Peter said to him, does it not even matter to you that we're as good as dead? Talk about the doubts overcoming your principles. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? Well, if I'd been there, I would have said, I know. I lost it about the time the green waves were cascading over the boat. I lost it about the time I realized I'm probably not going to be able to swim for shore in 3 miles. That's where I lost it. So why did Jesus make this statement? Where's your faith? Why did you doubt? I'll tell you why. Remember the first thing he said to him? Let's get into the boat and cross to the other side. He didn't say, let's go halfway out on the lake and drown. He said, let's go to the other side. Now, this is a tough truth, but it's a truth that you can hold on to. You can take to the bank. Trials are going to come. But if Jesus is there with you in the boat, you're going to get to the other side. your arrival time the way you'd like it to be and the way God has designed it to be may be two different animals. It may be very, very different. But understand something. The Bible says that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will only allow these kind of trials into our lives to accomplish a greater purpose that we might not fully understand this side of heaven. Well, let me tell you something. I was scheduled to have surgery on that kidney stone on Saturday. And when they have to take a kidney stone out, boy, you don't even want to hear what that procedure is all about. And they said, there's only one way out of it. It's if you just pass it sometime beforehand. I kid you not. It was like about 1:30 in the afternoon on Thursday. It was Friday, and we'd already met with a doctor, and we'd scheduled the surgery and everything else like that. I was just hunkering down, getting ready for this thing. And lo and behold, the thing passes. It just passes. And I'll tell you what, I was just so thankful for that. I was like, Lord, thank you for that. I didn't even expect it. I was just like, okay, patience, perfect work. I'm going to just hunker down. I'm just going to get through all this. You know, I know people are going through worse things than I'm going through right now. So, you know, God, you're going to see me through all this. And then praise God when it passes. But understand something. Your trials, your tribulations don't come to stay. They come to pass, right? Sooner or later, God is going to get you through to the other side. Your other side may not come till you see the Lord face to face. God knows what you can handle. God knows what you can handle in Him. And God will be with you every step along the way. But understand something. The love of God isn't for cowards. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And sometimes His greatest tools are the ones that perplex us most. You know, the great Christian songwriter Rich Mullins, before his death, wrote a song that I think summarizes what we're trying to get at here. It was called The Love of God. And he said this, "There's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own. And He keeps His fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with a yearning. Keeps me glad to have been caught in the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God. Now, I've seen no band of angels, but I've heard the soldiers' songs. Love hangs over them like a banner. Love within them leads them on to the battle on the journey, and it's never going to stop, ever widening their mercies with the fury of His love. Joy and sorrow are this ocean, and in their every ebb and flow, now the Lord a door has opened that all hell could never close. Here we're tested and made worthy, tossed about but lifted up in the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God." Father, I thank You for loving us that much. I thank You that a relationship with You is just that. It's not something we would come up with if we could and couldn't if we would. The fact that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin, tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that when You created man, You knew exactly what You were getting into. Before the foundation of the world, when You saw our lives, You knew exactly what tough nuts we would be to crack. But I thank You, Lord, that in spite of all of our fallenness and all of our faults and all of our flaws, You felt it well worthwhile to send Your Son to experience the ultimate suffering, to die in our place on a cruel Roman cross and be raised from the dead so that we can have life. And what a blessing, Lord, it is to know. In the book of Romans, we're told in Romans chapter 8, who is he who condemns? It's God who justifies. What will separate us from the love of God? Jesus Christ has died, furthermore is risen, and is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. I thank You, Lord, that You're so interested in our lives. You hear all of our words, but You also feel all of our hurts. And God, the wise person is going to be the one that uses these things as a beckoning call to find our refuge in the shadow of Your wings. God, we can protest, we can get angry, we can be upset, and all those things, Lord, You're big enough to handle. Your word clearly shows us that. But Father, I pray that when it's all said and done, when the dark night passes, we would realize who our great deliverer has been, and that we would learn, even in the midst of our pain and the trials that we are currently facing. And I can't even imagine some of the things that people within the sound of my voice are going through right now. That the most beautiful thing is this: we don't face them alone. That you love us, that you're concerned about us enough to hurt about us, that you care enough about healing us that you're going to get real with us, but even more, you're going to deal with us. Whether it's our words, whether it's our works, whether it's our attitudes, you're not going to be satisfied with us until we are conformed to the image and likeness of your Son in our character. So, Lord, I do pray for your mercies. You know how frail and fragile we are. But I do pray as well for courage and the conviction that comes from your word, that he who knows the why of life can live with anyhow, and that one day this light affliction we experience in this life will exchange for an eternal weight of glory. Thank you, God, for allowing us to have that blessed hope. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.